Please be seated. Now, I hope this illustration works in this room. It sure worked at St. Thomas this morning. And that's because there's a little bit of an age difference in the services. Anyone here ever watch the old TV show, The Lone Ranger? Hey, we've got some. Now, if you did, you'll remember the Lone Ranger's sidekick. Tonto, right? Kemosabe. Proving, of course, that the Lone Ranger wasn't really a Lone Ranger, right? He had a partner. We won't say anything about the fact, you know, about the ethnicity of Tonto and what that says about the show's writers. But anyway, you also probably remember the Lone Ranger's horse's name. Right. Now, like the perfect foil that he is for the, and I can see the blank faces out there too. What are you guys talking about? I watched this show at my grandma's place, believe it or not. Anyway, like the perfect foil that he is, Tonto claims that silver is unbreakable, that there is a willfulness and wildness about him that makes everyone give up, which is, of course, what intrigues the Lone Ranger, so this becomes the horse for him. By some secret force, he's able to kind of access Silver's equine soul, and so a lifelong devotion is born between horse and man. And one senses that if the Lone Ranger, I think this is the point of it, can tame the untamable, then any outlaw, right? Any outlaw that thinks he can get the better of the Lone Ranger, tangles with the Lone Ranger, will find out that he's been tamed. Let's just put it that way. Now, we pick up something like this theme in our second reading. God has called a violent, blaspheming man and persuaded him not only to become a believer, but a leader that will shape the church worldwide. God's apostle to the Gentiles was formerly such and became the leader of those he persecuted. And the Bible will often do this, focus on worst-case scenarios in order to demonstrate the primacy and power of God. And the good news of God is, the preacher says, in a kind of crescendo, and this will have been the theme of countless crusades and revival tent meetings down through the centuries, that there is nobody out there whose heart is too hard, no anger so bitter, no habit so ingrained, no personality so warped. Am I saying it with enough affection? That these can remain outside of God's mercy. And I say amen to that. And if that is what you were or are, the gospel offers you hope. As we sing, Amazing Grace for all of us wretches. But I come to the texts today with a different question. How is it that the rest of us, the ones who don't think of themselves as one of the worst, one of the violent, the blasphemer, who don't think of themselves as Tonto called silver, one of those who can't be broken. How is it that we can benefit from what Christ's grace and mercy is on about? What does it look like in our lives? I mean, on one level, we just all recited together Psalm 51, and so I think we're probably all in agreement that theoretically, at least, we're all sinners. I mean, if we want to be orthodox, we're in agreement with that, right? That there's no one here who doesn't need God's mercy. But what I'm trying to be real about this morning is that most of us don't live most of the time as if we need mercy and grace, or at least that much of it. Now, of course, we wouldn't claim to be saints, nor would we probably aspire to be that. That sounds a little daunting and probably not too much fun. But look at us. You know, we're good. We serve people in different ways. We do good things. We're all going to participate in the peanut butter drive so that St. Matthew can win over Peace Lutheran, right? I mean, that's the kind of people we are. Good people doing something. And so most of us feel like we're really not, or put it this way, put it more positively, we feel like we occupy a space somewhere in the middle of the continuum. You know, on one end is the super saint, and on the other is the violent blasphemer. And we're somewhere in the safe middle. We're ordinary, and we're okay. The last word of our gospel reading today is the word metanoia, which refers to repenting. And so the very last word is repents, which we know means changing our mind. And when we imagine that we're okay or ordinary, we're really putting this question out there. Why should I change my mind? Why should I change? When, for the most part, things are working about as well as might be expected. I mean, life's complicated. What am I really supposed to change? How do I change if I'm supposed to change? And I really don't feel like changing. Now, don't get me wrong, I ask this question. So I'm not here this morning to accuse or excuse. But I'm right here with you in that question. When the Israelites came to the mountain, they thought of themselves as good people. They had just voiced their support for the idea of a covenant in the chapters preceding our reading this morning between the Lord and them. I mean, it was a good idea. It was just a smart thing to do. The Lord had just rescued them from Pharaoh and from slavery, taken them through the Red Sea. They would have been pretty stupid to say no to a covenant with that God. And so, in a kind of exuberant, worshipful moment, they say, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And they said that confidently and with feeling. But then something unexpected happened. Their leader disappeared, didn't show up to give them the comfort and support that they thought should be given at an appropriate time. He was taking too long, and in their insecurity, they became impatient and demanded of their clergy a quick fix. And Aaron, wanting to protect his position, caves in with no fight at all. And I sigh. We clergy, we are so co-optable. I mean, you guys help put food on my table. You could basically ask me anything and I feel pressured to agree. Right? That's what happens. Just an aside, I think congregations imagine that clergy are just waiting to lay it on thick when it comes to judgment and sin and accusation and making people feel bad. Maybe that's the stereotype that's still out there. But I think the far greater danger is the opposite of this. That we should be suspicious if clergy are never challenging us, never making us feel uncomfortable. That's an aside. You can do with that what you want. But Aaron clearly falls into this trap of trying to please the people. I guess this is how the Lord is leading us. Yeah, right. We'll make an image of the Lord, and this is what will help us worship appropriately. That makes sense, you know. And when Moses comes back, he's going to be pleased with our initiatives. Right, we're taking initiative. That's the word. We're planning. And look, sacrificial giving. Look how much gold we gave up to make this calf. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Stewardship committee, who needs it? We're good at this. I joined someone on the golf course when I was in Halifax. And he turned out to be an astrophysicist, turned financial guru. And when he found out that I was a priest, he said, "So here's the deal. I don't think there's anything after we die, but if there is something after we die, I think I've lived a good life. I think I've tried to be a good person. What do you think? That's good enough, isn't it?" I was in an awkward spot. What am I going to do? I didn't know him, and yet here he is, put beside me as my golf partner for the next couple of hours. All I could think to do was to ask this question, and how would any of us, just putting this out there, how would any of us know that what we define as good enough really is? And then I felt like turning the screws a little bit. So I said, many people who have ended up doing brutal things. And I referenced all the good Lutheran boys who ended up being SS officers. Thought they were doing it for the right reasons and that they were therefore good enough. We're bumping along the fairway in the cart. Silence is deafening, right? Just deafening. And then a change of topic. And I wasn't trying to play gotcha. You know, I was actually asking myself this question. Huh, I wonder what good enough is. And I think I was trying to illustrate the self-serving nature of our conceptions, the ways our ego tries to excuse or rationalize our choices. And I think the problem with human beings is precisely that we think we're good enough. That is, on one level, the heart of what the New Testament reveals about the human condition. This is what we mean by sin. Not some moralistic creed about this or that, or you know that the media gets on about the church. What the Reformed tradition called total depravity. What do I mean by that? Well, the fact is that right when we think we're doing something great, right when we think we're obeying the law and doing good, as Paul certainly did, as he was persecuting the Christians, right when we think we've crafted a liturgy that helps us to be more seeker-sensitive and to welcome people. I mean, come on! What better contemporary image than this golden calf? Just there, we often get it very wrong. In the case of the Israelites, it would have been no accident that the image they created of the Lord, and make no mistake, they thought they were worshiping the Lord with their precious gold, was suspiciously similar to the fertility gods in their area, the gods that promised growth and power and life, but demanded violence and child sacrifice. I find it instructive, actually, that the symbol that sits outside of Wall Street, that is the icon of the economic system of our world, and which many Christians take to be simply reflective of God's desire and intention, is that of a charging bull. Might just be coincidence, but I've always found that funny. Not that there isn't a lot of good in capitalism. Not that there wasn't a lot of good in the fertility religions of the ancient Near East. There, and our precise problem is thinking that it was good enough. Now, if you have been following this sermon, you know I've talked myself into a corner here. I've been saying, really, that we're all in the same position. Not only of the ordinary Israelite worshiper, but of Paul. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul says in his most famous letter to the Romans. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that our hope is not ultimately in ourselves, not in our religious proclivities, nor even in our inherent goodness, though, of course, when I look out, I see goodness in all of you. And you can say, okay, Alan, quit being so sappy. You've been co-opted very easily. So what is the possibility of rescue from this trap, from this self-satisfied feeling that things are okay? Is it possible to be good enough but recognize that we're still not good enough? That is it possible to keep changing, to keep growing all through our life so that our thoughts and actions are open to what truly is God's vision of loving justice, while at the same time recognizing where we've come from and what in fact is good in our lives? Yes, and I find that yes is grounded in God, in Christ, and in the presence of the Spirit in this community. The gospel, I find, is most clearly expressed when I say to you, I, Alan Dirksen, and you can put your own name in here, I have been made the subject of a careful, diligent, determined search by a patiently loving God. And this God will never give up until God finds a way into my heart. Not as a one-time thing, but as an everyday occurrence. It is this patient, determined love that identifies God as God and also shows us how this ongoing change might yet happen in us over time, always. The threat of wrath voiced in our first reading must be real to some extent for patient love to exist. If there is no wrath, there is no need for patience, only indifference. Just as if there is no threat of destruction, the offer of salvation in our second reading makes very little sense. It is the ongoingness, then, of God's choosing to be patient, never giving in to that wrath, always patiently seeking us out. That means that even a person like myself, who thinks of himself as okay and as ordinary and not really, really deep down in need of the same mercy and grace Paul needed, means that even a person like myself can change. Some of the things that the Spirit continues to call me towards metanoia in are my reactivity, my ability to accept difference, my willingness to listen to other people's ideas, and even when I may not agree with them, have the willingness to see if it might not be a better idea than mine and act on it. And so what we celebrate at this table today is a love that means that not only extremes, not only the notorious can experience grace, but all of us who are ordinary, all of us who genuinely believe our ego's facile, smug assurances that we're good enough, even we can be found. Amen.